The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, with our Bibles open this morning at this closing section of the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the Lycus Valley, I want us to pay particular attention to verses 7 through 9. If you have an NIV and you're using it, you will note the heading which comes over verse 7, which reads just in two words, final greetings. And looking at that, we might be caused to assume that the epistle has really ended at verse 6, and all that's happening now is kind of the epistle is dribbling out to the end. Paul is adding one or two little parts, but by and large, the letter is over. And therefore, that we might quickly skate over the remaining verses 7 through 18. Well, that would be a wrong assumption. The letter is not over. And if we were just merely to skate over things, it would deprive us of learning important lessons. And one of those lessons we're going to turn to in particular today. Outlining the book of Colossians as we've studied it, and I hope as we recall it, we would remember that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul had laid down doctrinal foundations. And then, in chapter 3 and in the early part of chapter 4, Paul follows that up with what we might refer to as the ethical implications or the moral implications. And then in chapter 4, from verse 7 and through the end of the chapter, he deals with what we might refer to as personal commendations. Now, in the early chapters 1 and 2, we, as it were, hear him preaching doctrinally. Moving into chapter 3, we observe him taking those doctrinal truths and applying them in a very practical way to the lives of his readers. But I would suggest to you that it is only in this final little section, in the personal commendations, that we begin to get the real measure of the man. It is in these little verses, in these personal insights, that we ourselves gain something of an understanding of the heartbeat of this mighty apostle. I almost decided to study these final verses under one broad heading, the friendship factor. The friendship factor. Because here, if you look carefully, you discover the deep significance which Paul attached to the lives of these people. Their friendship, their fellowship was absolutely vital to him in his ministry. And on these remaining Sundays, as we look at Colossians, we're going to learn from some of these people. So it's important for us to realize and not to think of the Apostle Paul as some kind of detached theologian, somebody who is writing at arm's length, distance from life, distance from the issues that he writes about. That's not the case. Anyone who speaks of Paul in that way, anyone who speaks of Paul as a woman hater, anyone who speaks of Paul as some kind of arrogant, detached rascal has never understood, has never read their Bible, has never read the final greeting sections at least. For here, we discover something of the man. And what we discover is that he has derived and derives deep satisfaction from these interpersonal relationships. These are the people who have stood by him, who've strengthened his hand in ministry. These are the people who were indispensable to him. These are the people who, under God, have made his ministry what it is. No man who has ever been singularly used of God has ever done it alone, whether in the Bible or in church history following it. Paul is not so misguided as to assume that the prominence that has been given him under God by the Holy Spirit renders other people's ministries obsolete. Rather, the reverse is the case. He depended upon these people so that he might be all that God desired for him to be, and that they in turn might become the same. Yet, how often have we heard it said of a church leader, "Oh well, he's done it for years, he'll never hand it over now." People who have been doggedly hanging on to responsibility. I want to say this morning, quite unequivocally, that that dogged hanging on to responsibility with the passage of years, even where the motivation might be genuine faithfulness, can never, never, never be a commendation for someone called into leadership amongst God's people. Because leadership, by its very definition, assumes the transition of responsibility, assumes reproduction, assumes the drawing aside of others who will be a part of that. And if one thing is clear in verses 7 to 9 and following, it is the lesson of delegation. And as I was wrestling with a friendship factor and thought it would be nice just to deal with talking about how it's nice to have lots of friends, I had that and I was going full steam ahead on it, and then I realized that I was really being untrue to the text, because this is dealing more with a principle here underneath the broad banner of friendship. Incidentally, the people who are the hangers-on to responsibility, who refuse to give up, who refuse to pass on to somebody else, they're usually worshiping in churches that have as their motto, "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen." You will find that those places are just like that. Or they have embraced the seven words which are the theme of any dying church: "We've never done it that way before." Any place that you find that ingrained, whether it's in a Sunday school, a Bible class, any area of ministry, where that has become the heartbeat of it, it is dead and is dying and is finished. Now this morning, the priority of delegation is going to be seen to be vital. Otherwise, ministry will grind slowly and perhaps imperceptibly to a halt. So what we're dealing with now is something that vitally affects the chapel. Vitally affects us here. What we're dealing with this morning is about the future of this place, this ministry. These are principles that, unapplied, will see us grind to a halt. Applied, will see us move forward in the purposes of God. So if you've been feeling a little sleepy or disinterested, give yourself a shake, and here we go. Noticing, first of all, the people involved. The people who were involved. Now, we could say that all of the people that he mentions and many more besides are involved, and that would be true. But I'm sure that he is only highlighting a variety of people as he comes to these final greetings. And in our verses to which we pay particular attention, he mentions two prominently, and those are Tychicus and Onesimus. And since we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at Tychicus, I'd like you to turn forward with me to the little letter of Philemon, lovely little letter, which comes after Titus and before Hebrews. And we'll just notice a word or two about Onesimus. And he will reward your study. You may like to read Philemon this afternoon and think through the wonder of what God had done in the life of this man. If you look at verses 10 and 11 of Philemon, you'll see that Paul is pleading to Philemon for this man Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. He'd run away from his master, found his way into the company of the apostle, and now he is being sent back with commendation. And Paul says, "I appeal to you." Now, he doesn't say "for your slave Onesimus." He says "for my son Onesimus, who became my son while he was in chains." So he became a Christian. "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful to you and to me." Because what has happened here is that not only has Onesimus come to faith in Jesus Christ, but he has begun to assume responsibility. He is referred to back in Colossians as our faithful and dear brother. In other words, he had received responsibility such as would allow him to be represented and commended in that way. Verse 12 of Philemon, "I'm sending him back who is my very heart, sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me, so that he could be your delegate while I am in chains for the gospel. No matter what area of life we might look in society's life, whether it be hairdressing, if you go and get your hair cut from time to time, you will see that as you are sitting there having it cut, that there may be not only the person who is cutting it, but someone who is standing beside them. And the reason the person is standing beside them is because they are learning. They are watching. They are practicing on Tuesday nights with people who want it done for $1.50 and don't care how they come out. And then one day, when you return, the person who normally cuts your hair is gone, and the person who was standing there is in their place. And responsibility has been transposed to them. They have been trained up. Now, all of you men and women who are involved in business and in educational life at all know that this is part and parcel of how it ought to be. But so often in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have seen fit to be able to say, Onesimus, my son, or Phoebe, my daughter. We're glad that they've come to faith in Christ, but we've left them high and dry. They don't know what their spiritual gifts are. They don't know what their ministry should be. They don't know how they could exercise it. They don't know where in the world they are or what they're doing. Now, that's not their responsibility. That's the responsibility of leadership. That's the responsibility of those who are further on in the faith. And Onesimus, in whatever time had elapsed since he'd come to faith in Christ, had moved into areas of ministry under the guidance of leadership, which was prepared to delegate. Now, we'll leave Onesimus on one side and return to Tychicus. And what we notice is that both in his case and in Onesimus' case, the emphasis in these verses is placed upon the character of the people rather than upon their particular abilities. It's an interesting thing that what Paul commends here is not particular gift. He is not speaking about specific areas of ministry. He is speaking and commending character. Friends, this morning, this is one of the most vital lessons ever we will learn in the service of God. God is primarily concerned about what we are, and then he is concerned about what we do. For what we are conditions, gives foundation to what we do. One of the sad things in church life is to look around at someone who has been set aside in the purposes of God. Set aside. And they have not been set aside because they lack in gift or in ability, but they have been set aside because they lack in grace. They are not the kind of characters that God will use. This is the man to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in his spirit and who trembles at my word. Therefore, you do not delegate responsibility to those who do not tremble at the word of God. You do not delegate responsibility to those who have set themselves up as an authority over the word of God, who question its validity. But those who submit to it and know what it is to tremble under it. I say again, it is a great sadness to look at the lives of many young men and women who began well, who were off the starting blocks like a rocket, and who today are nothing for God. Not because they lacked in ability, but because they were lacking in grace. Well, let's notice in verse 7, the kind of people to whom leadership will be glad to delegate. First of all, Tychicus is a dear brother. The word that is used there is the word agapetos, which would be translated beloved. When you said Tychicus's name to Paul, he would smile. There would be a rising warmth within his heart. You say, you know, you play that game, you say a word and then the person says another word. You know, lamppost, sign, house, door, and all that stuff. If you played that game with Paul in the jail and said Tychicus to him, do you know what he'd say? A dear brother. A dear brother. You know what one of the big challenges for me has been studying this week? What do people say about you and about me when they say your name? Did you say your name? Alistair Begg. Is it dear brother? Beloved? I love him. I love her. People loved Tychicus. He was held in high esteem, and at the top of the characteristics that marked him out was the hallmark of genuine discipleship. He was a beloved, dear brother. At the London Bible College, we had all kinds of cliches and strange things that became a part of life. A language within a language, a culture within a culture, things that would only be understood by the initiates. I'm sure it's the same at every educational establishment. And a group of Cockney guys decided that a nice way to describe people who were on track was to call them lovely brothers. Lovely brothers. And it became used somewhat facetiously for people who were the exact opposite of lovely brothers. So they would say, oh, he's a lovely brother. And it became so much a part of life that you say somebody's name, say, oh, a lovely brother. Well, we had a lot of Nigerian people. And this big Nigerian Episcopal pastor from the west coast of Africa there, he decided that in taking chapel service, he would refer to some of his friends. And I won't even try, and I shouldn't even try and do a Cockney accent, but I won't try and do a Nigerian African doing a Cockney accent. But he chided the college. He chided the college, telling us there are not enough lovely brothers. We're lacking in lovely brothers. To whom may leadership delegate responsibility? Dear, beloved brothers and sisters. Secondly, people who like Tychicus are also faithful ministers. The word that is used here, translated minister, is the word diakonos, our word deacon. It might better be translated, actually, servant. And I'm unsure as to why this verse ends up the way it does when you look at the etymology in the Greek. A faithful servant. The issue is not in terms of status, but it is in terms of function. He's not talking here about some distinguishing status. He's talking about the man's service. He's outlining the fact that Tychicus had gained prominence, a prominence not that it came from his position, but that it came from the posture of his heart. And he was a faithful fellow. Whatever his task was, a large task or a small task, you knew that if you gave it to Tychicus, it would be done. He had a servant's heart. And a servant's heart is a vital prerequisite for service. And is a fundamental pointer to the people to whom responsibility will be delegated. Thirdly, he was a fellow bond slave. Or a fellow servant in the Lord. The word that is used there is sundoulos, from which you get the word doulos, slave, or bond slave. In other words, Tychicus was a fellow captive with Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the foundation of his life. He was enslaved to Jesus Christ. On top of that, he was beloved. He was a beloved brother, a dear brother. He was a nice guy. He warmed people's hearts. And on top of that, he was a faithful servant. You didn't need to chase him round. You didn't need to hurry him up. If Tychicus said it's done, it's done. And all of us who are involved in any measure of delegation, whether it is a mother to a daughter to make the beds or to tidy up the bathroom washhand basin because guests are coming, you know how vital it is that when you delegate that responsibility, the person who does it is faithful to the task. Otherwise, you end up saying, if I want the job done, I'd be better doing it myself. And we'll return to that in a little while. Now, the final three words of verse 7 qualify all the three previous statements. In other words, he is a dear brother in the Lord, he is a faithful minister in the Lord, and he is a fellow servant in the Lord. It's the fact that he is in the Lord that makes significance of his life. Some of my friends in Scotland are involved in ministries where the elders of their church are not even in Christ. They don't believe. So you have an evangelical minister, you have people who are evangelical within their congregation, but you have a leadership that isn't committed to Christ. And one of the greatest hindrances to the progress of God's people is the influence of unspiritual helpers. It'd be better if they weren't helping at all. It would be better if there was nothing at all, for then you could start. But the biggest problem is unspiritual help. People who are doing a task that you can't get rid of in order to put people in who are in the Lord. So let's summarize it under the people involved. Here we discover the kind of people to whom leadership should look to delegate. First of all, they are to be people who are in the Lord, who are in Christ, who are born again, who are committed to Christ and to his people. And a corollary of that, I would say, are they are to be people who are in the Lord and they're therefore in the midst of the body. They are people who are committed. They're around. They're a part. They're involved. Friends, it is impossible to be truly in the Lord and not in the midst of God's people and maintain a healthy spiritual life. So the people that we will look to delegate to as we move forward in the chapel are people who are in the Lord and therefore in the midst of God's people, who are committed to us, who are can be seen in their commitment by having identified with us fully. Furthermore, they are people who are increasingly displaying these qualities. One, that they are beloved. Two, that they are faithful. And three, that they are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. These are the people who make ministry become what God intends for it to be. Secondly, and quickly, let's look at the pattern established. Paul had entrusted to Tychicus two specific areas of responsibility, it would seem, or two important aspects of standing in for him. First of all, Tychicus had the responsibility of explaining their circumstances. This comes out clearly. Look at verse 7, the opening sentence. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. And then in verse 8, the opening part, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. And then in the final sentence of verse 9, they, that is Tychicus and Onesimus along with him, will tell you everything that is happening here. We ought not to think that in the four chapters of Colossians, Paul has said everything. When you get a letter that is hand-delivered and you know the person has been with the person, let's say somebody comes across from London for me and they bring a letter, but I know that they sat in a dinner with them a night ago, I actually may not read the letter immediately because I want to know all my questions. I want them to be answered. Is he well? How was he doing? Did he tell you about this? What happened about that? So as Tychicus conveys the news to these people, there would be tons and tons of questions. They would have a big question and answer time. Where is Paul? How is Paul? How is he doing? And then as the letter was read, they'd be saying, and what of this and what of that? To Tychicus, and notice this, was given the supreme privilege of speaking and answering on Paul's behalf. Now, whom would you send in that role? Would you just send someone who could supply the information? No. At least I wouldn't. The person that I would look to send is someone who not only knows the facts, but who understands the whys and wherefores of them. In other words, that you would send somebody who understood the vision, who was committed to the heart of what was going on. And Tychicus was that man. You would not have to think of him as somehow just trotting out screeds of information, like the press secretary from the White House. He may say that at 3:30 in the afternoon, the President Reagan went here, came there. You can read that in the London Times as well. Yesterday morning, the Queen had breakfast at 7, and then she went somewhere else. The guy who wrote that has only got a sheet of paper. He doesn't know what she did, what she spoke about at breakfast, why she went there, what she was really doing. So he can communicate facts, but he can convey the heartbeat. Now let me say something to you, friends, in delegation. If you do not find the people to delegate to who share the vision, who understand the pulse of ministry, then they may end up being more trouble to you than they're worth. They need to understand the whys and the hows and the where we're going. So when we bring leadership on board, those are the men. As we delegate, those are the men and women. And only those. For the thing that we pass on is of such vital importance that we cannot leave it merely to chance. So he had to explain the circumstances and also to encourage their hearts. He says in verse 8, so that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Phillips paraphrases it, lovely paraphrase. He says, that he may put new heart into you. That he may put new heart into you. How we thank God for people like that, don't we? People who can put new heart into us. People who with an embrace or with a word or with a telephone call or a note or with a smile or a hand clasp somehow change our day. Somehow redefine our week. Somehow set us forward. They're great people. They are the people. They're the people who make church what church is meant to be. But we're not always like that, are we? Are we? Don't worry, I'm not starting John MacArthur's interactive style. That was a rhetorical question. You see, some of us go around as if we've been given another kind of ministry altogether, and that's not the put new heart in you ministry, what we might refer to as the wet blanket ministry. Some of us have a phenomenal capacity for the wet blanket approach, don't we? We enjoy putting a damper on things. A young person comes and they're flushed with an idea and it's faulty at its parameters. It's not well conceived, but the heartbeat of the thing is terrific. And they're looking for someone to take them and first encourage them there at the center of the vision. And then we'll deal with the parameters. But we're so concerned with the bits and pieces that we take our big wet blanket and we just... the kid and all his desires. We find fault with details. We question the strategy. We fiddle with the machinery. We're the exact opposite of Tychicus. And we're the people who wonder why it is we're seldom asked to play on center field. Why it is that somehow we seem to have been sidelined for so long. Friends, listen. We did it to ourselves. We sidelined ourselves. We disqualified ourselves. And friends, this morning in the chapel, there are people who are on the sidelines who need not be. And you know that, and so do I. Instead of putting new heart into ministry, instead of encouraging, instead of lifting up, instead of bringing joy, we do the reverse. I see myself with a wet blanket. I'm not speaking about something I don't understand. I have one of them. And I wonder why it is that when Jesus spoke so clearly about offering a cup of cold water in his name, some of us have decided that we wouldn't just take a cup, but we would take a bucket. And we misunderstood the whole procedure. It's supposed to be giving the person a drink, not a baptism. Here we've got a new plant. Don't worry, I have my bucket. Somebody suggested this. Don't worry, we'll deal with that. I've got my blanket. Ask yourself the question as you look around and think, how good a job am I doing of putting new heart into things? How much new heart have I put into anybody's life or ministry in the last month? And how much may I have driven somebody to distraction because of the reverse? Now, we don't have time to pursue it, but you look in Acts, in 2 Timothy and in Titus, and you will discover that Tychicus appears again and again as Paul's representative. And the reason that he does is because he is this and not the reverse of it. Now, the pattern that he operates here is not something that is new. And I just want to highlight this for us in case we misunderstand it. In Acts chapter 14, just jumping into one section of the church's history book, Acts chapter 14, you see Paul in action in relation to the responsibilities of evangelism and then church planting. Acts 14 verse 21, headed in the NIV, the return to Antioch in Syria. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then explaining to them they must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And then appointing elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting and committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So they had not put their trust in Paul and Barnabas. They had put their trust in the Lord. And they returned to remind them of that fact and to convey the transition of leadership to delegate to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. We go back into the Old Testament, go back into Numbers, and look there at that classic passage in relation to Moses. You remember when Moses comes before the Lord, when there was a whole rabble going on in Numbers chapter 11? That's the word that's used in verse 4 of Numbers 11. The rabble with them began to crave other food. Not a very nice way to describe things, but verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. Verse 11, he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Now, what is the ruin he's speaking about? He's speaking about the ruin of somebody who begins to take on responsibility after responsibility after responsibility, and who, when he has taken on all that he can, is then conceived of by the vast wailing masses as taking care of everything else. Moses says, I'm finished unless you do something. And the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people, and have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And he comes down and puts his spirit on them. We could go to many other portions, but our time is gone. Let me move finally to the principles that are involved here. Because we do need to learn this and relearn it in church life. As I've come to know the chapel body, we're a fairly diverse group, aren't we? Some have come out of Episcopalian backgrounds. Some have come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And they're used to thinking in terms of a priest. Some have come from Plymouth Brethren backgrounds and are used to thinking in different terms. Some have come from Baptist backgrounds where the traditional view has been that you get this guy who is the pastor, you give him a certain amount of money, and you kick him all around the neighborhood doing the works of ministry. And we have a hard time adjusting to any other perspective. Now, what are we going to do as we all come with these various views? We're going to submit to the Word of God and find out what it teaches. And some of us need to relearn these things. And I appreciate your encouragement to me. I appreciate how many of you come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, you're going to need to learn to delegate. But how come you don't like the person who came and visited you in the hospital? That I asked if they would go on my behalf. Because you were the person that asked me to delegate and I just did what you said. And then you say, well, why didn't the real minister come? The James Herriot syndrome. You read the vet books? And Herriot goes and they say, we don't want you. We want the real vet. I remember in Hamilton, a girl said to me, she said, I need you to come up to my house. Which is always a dangerous thing ever said by a girl and her mother. And I said, well, you know, I said, I can't do that right now. I said, but there's Jim Naismith or there's Jim Burroughs or everyone's called Jimmy in Scotland. And there's all those guys that could come. And they were all involved in leadership. Oh, the girl said, no, no, no. We couldn't have any of them. No, no. Why not? Oh, we just couldn't. Why? Because they've conceived of individuals in the wrong way. And that is one of the greatest hindrances to the whole process happening in a fellowship. It's because it doesn't happen where it needs to happen, and then therefore it doesn't happen anywhere else. Now let's just finalize this with the principles in our time. Howard Hendricks pointed out, he said that the average local church is like a football game where you have 22 people on the field badly in need of a rest and 60,000 people in the stands badly in need of exercise. Now, the people who are playing on the field, the 22 of them, let me tell you the things that they say to one another. They complain about all the people in the stands. When they're involved in the plays, every so often they look up and say, look at that crowd of pew fillers up there. Why don't they get up out of there and do something for once in a while? Now, that may be a justifiable response in some cases, but what the 22 on the field, and the 22 on the field, incidentally, are going to get the worst of this morning. What the 22 on the field don't often realize is that amongst the observers, there are a large, large crowd of people wanting to play. They want to be involved. They are looking for a chance to pull on the jersey and to play. But no one has invited them to participate. Now, what is the key? Taking that analogy and allowing it to fall and picking up the biblical principle, the key in dealing effectively with this is wise delegation. Wise delegation. I was with somebody this week, and as we sat together eating lunch, they happened to mention that in the flow of business life, I asked about somebody in another office, and the gentleman said, well, the fellow in the next office is being trained up to take my place. I want to ask you, you're involved in ministry perhaps here at the chapel. Who is being trained up to take your place? Think of how many more people we can release in ministry before next Sunday morning by each of us who has any part in ministry at all. I don't care whether you're an usher, a bulletin folder, a typewriter expert, a parking lot person, anything through the whole schmeal. Think how many more people will be involved in ministry by next Sunday morning because you made a telephone call this week or asked them to come alongside you and join you in ministry at some level. The answer is at least that there will be twice as many people involved in ministry. And in some cases, we could bring 3 and 4 people alongside us without any difficulty at all. Well, says somebody, we put a notice in the bulletin. And nobody did anything. Surprise, surprise. Surprise. Man, I am shocked. We stuck a notice on the board and everybody just walked past. What do you mean walked past? They were driven past. You can't read those boards unless you're in here on a Tuesday. They just get picked up by the crowd and they just take you down and just vomit you out the end of the corridor. And you're at home with your jersey, pulling it, saying to yourself, why does nobody come forward and do all these things? Life's not like that. The only reason I'm involved in ministry today, ultimately under the hand of God, is because some person came to me and said, "Hey, Alistair, would you help me with this young boy's Bible class?" I didn't respond to a notice in a bulletin. That man was a leader. Leaders draw people around them. Leaders have people following them. That's how we know if we're leaders. You see, if our attitude is, if you want something done well, do it yourself, then we've got big, big problems. Because inherent in that is pride. And inherent in that is a failure to prevent, it prevents others from rising to assume responsibility. And leaders who do not delegate will eventually become overwhelmed by administration. They will consequently lose their vision, and they will fail to develop the untapped resources that are around them. Somebody said, it is better to set 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men, even if one is able to do so. What is a leader? A leader is an overseer. A leader is a superintendent. A leader is to superintend the doing of things rather than to do everything himself. That's Ephesians 4 in relation to evangelists, pastors, and teachers. To edify the saints, to train God's people up so that they may do the works of ministry. Our time is gone. I'm going to give you 7 principles for delegation. And just the headings, nothing in between. If we're going to delegate, 1, we need to test potential. We need to make a point of never doing a job ourselves that could be handed over to somebody else who is free, who is able, and who is willing to embark on that task. Free, able, and willing people. There are a host of them. We need not do the job if people are there with no ministry and ready to assume it. We need to provide opportunities where people can be put gently to the test and then carry on from there. We test their potential. Your son says, "Can I wash your car?" You say no, but you can start with the front fender and you can do the headlights. And you watch him. And then you say, "Okay, you may move now onto the side." And next Saturday, you can have a go at one whole half of one whole side. You test potential before you delegate. You don't just have 5 jobs, look for 5 people and stick them into it. Not unless you want living chaos. Secondly, you don't delegate without giving clear instructions. It is unfair, it's frightening, and it's discouraging to be given a task and not to know what you're actually supposed to be doing and where you're supposed to be going. And so we think we've done delegation when we find a guy, old Joe, phone him up. "Hey, Joe, you want to do it?" "Yeah, fine, great." "Okay, bye, Joe." And Joe puts the phone down. He's got a whole new job, new specification, brand new shining jersey. He doesn't have a clue what he's going to do with it. Thirdly, we need to have an initial element of control when we delegate. I'm a great believer in putting a period of transition into any job description in the church's life so that nobody comes in and just assumes the whole deal. But they come in gradually, they're tested, they're proven, they're helped, they're encouraged. And there is an initial element of control. Fourthly, we need to institute regular reviews to see how it's going. Fifthly, we need to take calculated risks. I thank God that as a 23-year-old man, Derek Prime, as the minister in Charlotte Chapel, was prepared to take a calculated risk with me. And that was a risk. Sixthly, we need to provide firm support. If we delegate, we need to be totally loyal to the people to whom we delegate. We stand by the right decisions that they make, and we don't undermine their taking our place. And seventhly, we need to recognize that delegation is an absolute must. No delegation, no succession. As soon as you have someone doing a task satisfactorily, it's wise, if you have the people, to train up someone else to assist that individual so that they will have a successor. Friends, these are very practical things, and perhaps in a week or two from now, when we have a question and answer time, which we're going to do on a Wednesday evening, and just take questions that you have in your minds and hearts about where we're going and what we're doing. We can come back to some of these practical things. But let's ask God as individuals this morning to make us like Tychicus, huh? That whatever else we might be, whatever our responsibility might be, that we might be beloved and faithful and bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And when you bring up people like that, children like that in the faith, then you have a whole host of people who may assume the responsibilities, carry the burdens, and face the future. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that he trained the 12. And then he sent them out. And we recognize today that we're just learners along the path of life. We come with our varied traditions and our varied presuppositions. There are things to which we want to hold fast. And some of that is right, and parts of it are maybe faulty. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as you look upon us in mercy this morning as a local congregation, that you will make us the kind of men and women that you desire for us to be, so that you might release in ministry the great wealth of riches that is present amongst us in the fellowship, that you will give wisdom to those of us in leadership to see how to do this, so that the world may taste and see that the Lord is good. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.